morning's scripturing comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Again, that is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed up in the world, and received up in glory.
It's very good to see you this morning. We thank you for being with us. Good to have people visiting with us, and we hope you do feel welcome. If you ever have any questions for us, we want to be able to give you a Bible answer for them, so please take us aside and ask for that. It's good to see you this morning, people with whom I live in close proximity and get to see on a Lord's Day morning and Wednesday nights. A lot of times, there are other people that I love that I don't get to see that often, and you feel the same way, I'm sure. You have people that are spread across the country that may be family and that may be friends that you don't get to see all that often. In the old days, you might write letters to them. When I went off to college, my parents wanted me to write home for every once in a while, and so they provided me with a box of envelopes, a roll of stamps, and some pens and paper. And when I came home from college at the end of the year, I had the same box of envelopes and roll of stamps and sheets of paper, and they were quite disappointed by that, and I only now, 30 years later, understand about what they're going through. We have our daughter living in Dallas, Texas, 1,000 miles away, and we have our son living in Arkansas, 700 miles away, and I'm not complaining. They're doing well, and a lot of it was our doing. I'm simply illustrating the point that you have loved ones that are spread out that you might want to see from time to time. We have advantages that the Old Testament world, the New Testament world, and even the 30 years ago world did not have. We have the social media tools. We have the Skype where we get on the computer and we can see our loved ones and take them around the house with the camera and show them the different things that we've done. But there's nothing quite like being face-to-face, and you anticipate those particular times. This is why, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue our study through 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." There's another verse that jumps to mind out of that verse, several actually, that show us something about the relationships that these apostles and early Christians had with one another. 2 John chapter 1, of course, because there's only one chapter, and verse 12 has John the apostle writing to the recipients. The recipients are the elect lady and her children, as he describes them in verse 1. Some people think that's a particular person and her biological children. Other people think that it is a particular church and the members of that congregation. Doesn't matter for these purposes. Toward the end of the letter, in verse 12, that very short letter, he maybe explains why it's such a short letter. He says, "Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you, that we may speak face to face, and that our joy may be full." There's just nothing like seeing people in person when you have those kinds of relationships, that you love people and you love them dearly. Sometimes, however, time gets in the way of those sorts of things. You know that. People have responsibilities. People have things to do. And you don't get to see everybody that you want to see every time you want to see them. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, verse 16, decided to sail past Ephesus. Why would he sail past Ephesus when in chapter 18 he'd stopped there? In chapter 19 he went there and spent a year and a half and made a lot of converts and went through a lot of trials with those people. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 20 verse 16 that he decided to sail past Ephesus for he did not want to spend time in Asia, that's where Ephesus was, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. I've driven past places many times where I want to stop and see people in that house there or that house there, or go to this town here and see people in that congregation there, but there just isn't time. And you're in the same particular boat. I'm not complaining. I'm not in a different boat than anybody else. I'm simply illustrating the point that in some ways things have not changed for a couple of thousand years. The Apostle Paul had tender relationships with people, and he desperately wanted to see them on different occasions. The relationships that caused people to love, that by which people loved one another and helped one another in the cause of Christ, were a special thing in New Testament times. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll remember that Paul had a relationship with Timothy starting in Acts chapter 16, when Timothy comes on to help Paul in the preaching of the gospel, and Timothy is willing to go through surgery as an adult, a surgery that most people would have as children. He's willing to go through surgery as an adult to just accommodate some of the people to whom they would be preaching so that they might be more likely to accept the gospel. Paul takes Timothy with him then, and they're together some, and they're not together some, and now at this time he's left him in Ephesus so that he could set things in order, so that he could charge some to teach no other doctrine, so that he could preach love from a pure conscience and good conscience and sincere faith. And now Paul says quite tenderly, I'm writing to you these things, but I really hope to come to see you shortly. Another example is in Philippians chapter 2. Paul was in prison at that time. In prison at those times, you would want somebody to come and talk with you. You'd want somebody to visit with you. It's the same today when we do go to the prison here to hold services over at the Northern Regional Correctional Jail. There are some guys there that have come out to us on a regular basis, and they're happy to see someone besides the other guys in their cell block that yell and cause rowdiness and trouble. They're happy to see someone with whom they can worship God and with whom they can have a decent discussion after a while. There are other people who write us from the prisons, and they just want someone to answer their questions. They just want someone to help them along in their spiritual journey. They want some kind of camaraderie. They have hours upon hours upon hours to do nothing, and they love a little bit of company. Paul was in prison at Philippi, and in those days in prison, the government didn't provide you three meals a day and cable television and a weightlifting room and an outside courtyard. The government kind of left you to your friends to provide something for you. Paul was expecting some sort of gift from these Philippian brethren. He'd started the church there years before. He'd been in prison in Philippi. Now he's in prison in Rome, and he expects there might be something coming to me from them. After a long delay, it finally came. And it came by the hand of a fellow named Epaphroditus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Paul is talking about how he is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippian brethren because he longed for them. They had heard that he was sick. He was sick almost unto death. They had heard that he was sick. They wanted to know that he was getting better. And Epaphroditus, with Paul, after having brought the gift, is distressed more. He's mentally distressed on top of his physical distress because he's worried about his brethren back in Philippi worrying about him. That's how relationships work. Paul says, but I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. He's his brother in Christ. My fellow worker and fellow soldier. I've directed a lot of activities in my lifetime. Some of them ended up just being fun things that what the world would consider fun. And some of them had a lot more labor involved to them in spreading the gospel or doing some labor for particular churches or something. And I've come to the opinion that when people are really bound together, when people really build relationships, is not when they have a meal together, though that helps. It is not when they do something fun together, though that helps. But when they're really bound together is when they work together on something difficult and accomplish a task together. That's the meaning of fellowship, partnership. It's not just a potluck meal. It means you're working together for something. You're helping each other through the struggles of this life. Your fellow workers, your fellow soldiers. So Paul said, now just watch these indications of relationships through this passage in Philippians 2. I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. When God allowed Epaphroditus to get well, it made me better, Paul said, because if he'd have died, I'd have had sorrow upon sorrow. It would have been doubled up. It would have been piled on. Therefore, Paul says, I sent him to you the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may be glad and rejoice. Receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. There's so much in there that we don't have time to get into. Notice this, though. There was a relationship between Paul and the Philippian brethren, but it became strained for a while when they did not provide for him the way he expected them to. And yet, he's willing to forgive them when finally they send a gift. He's willing to restore that relationship. All these passages together give me a couple thoughts that I'd like to relay by way of application. And that's this. If we want to stay faithful to Christ, if we want to not be tempted by the devil, there are two main ways to avoid the temptation or to resist the temptation. The number one way is the Word of God. That you know it, that you hide God's word in your heart so that you're not tempted to fall into the sin. Psalm 119, verse 11. The number two way is to establish, forge, strengthen, and give all attention to your relationships with one another in Christ. They're stronger, or at least they ought to be stronger, than any other relationship that you have in the world. If you're new in Christ, think about your situation. You've come from a time when you've had a lot of relationships with people in the world who do not share the values that you now have. You need relationships in Christ to help you be strong. Reach out to someone. If you feel like someone's not reaching out to you, reach out to someone. I don't know how all that works sometimes. I've heard people complain, nobody in that church seems to like me. Nobody in that church wants to talk to me. And these are the same people that come 5 minutes late and leave 5 minutes early. There's no chance to talk to you. Well, reach out to someone. Build some relationships. And if you're a stalwart member of the Lord's church after many years, get outside of the comfort circle that you have and reach out to other people and make them your brothers, your fellow workers, your fellow soldiers in the cause of Christ. The Hebrew Christians, to which was written the Hebrews epistle in the New Testament, has Hebrew Christians in danger of falling away. In Hebrews chapter 3, then verses 12 and 13, they have this admonition. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Well, how do we avoid that evil heart of unbelief? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It takes daily exhortation to stay faithful to the cause of Christ. We need those relationships to help us do that. We have the opportunity at least three times a week to be together. We have the Bible classes Sunday morning. We have the worship Sunday morning. We have the Sunday evening worship service. We have the Sunday night worship Bible study. Times to get together, worship, study God's word, before and after, have good conversations, build relationships with one another. Paul said, though these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Then in verse 15, he talks a little bit about the regulations in the Lord's church, if you'd allow me to call them that. He says, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you know how you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Well, we've already mentioned that verse seems to be a theme verse for 1 Timothy because it's all about how to conduct yourself in the church. You have the organization of the church in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 with the qualifications of elders, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 with the qualifications of deacons. You have the orderliness that is required and the respective authority that is required in worship at the end of chapter 2. You have the way that the church ought to behave towards government early in chapter 2. And you have the stripping away of false doctrine so that you can have love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith in chapter 1. It's all about how you conduct yourself in the house of God. Point being, these relationships are not just open to us to build on our own assumptions and our own desires and our own information and our own wants, Our lives are not just open for us to build on our own desires and our own ambitions. And if we think that's too harsh in this postmodern age that thinks, well, it's all about me and it's all about personal gratification, it's all about self, then we need to be reminded that when God came to this earth in the form of His Son, it was never about Him, it was always about us. And then when He left this earth, He said that we need to deny ourselves, or before He left this earth, He said that we need to deny ourselves and follow Him. Luke 9, 23 and 24, Luke 14, and a dozen other probably passages. We need to realize that our conduct must be regulated by the Word of God. And that's a good thing for us. It is not an arbitrary sort of third world dictatorship that lays down laws so that the elite can be enriched. It is that God loves us and wants us to do what is best for us. And so He lays down the law for us so that we know how to live our lives to the richest and fullest extent. The thief does not come except to kill and to destroy and to steal, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. The church of God is the house of God. You didn't realize that there are some Old Testament prophecies that speak of the house of God. 700 years before Christ, Steve mentioned this last week, Isaiah chapter 2 recorded and Micah chapter 4 echoed that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established on top of the mountains and would be exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow into it. That is to say that the church would begin at Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord's house. Here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he identifies what that Lord's house is. There are other passages, like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where Paul writes to Gentile Christians who were not a part of the Jewish race and did not have the Old Testament law for that Old Testament period. He writes to Gentile Christians about this new era, and he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That is to say that Gentiles, Jews, individuals of different backgrounds, of different jobs, of different statuses on the socioeconomic ladder, of different races, of different nationalities, came together then and come together now to build the Lord's church, the household of God, the temple of God, the pillar and the ground of truth, and they bind themselves together in relationships. It's not about a building. The building has nothing to do with it. It's about the people that bind themselves together to become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said to the church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, if anyone defiles the temple of God," he says, "God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." What Chad said at the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to be holy people because God is holy. We're supposed to keep ourselves holy. In the church, we're supposed to keep ourselves from the worldliness and the defilement and the lewdness and all the things that go on in the world. And we need each other's help to do it. This is the church of God, the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. You know what a pillar is? Of the ancient Greek and Roman societies, about all of the buildings that are left of those things are often the foundation of a large temple and its pillars. The ground and the pillars. That's what held up everything that was more temporary. That's what held up everything that ended up being more transient. The pillars and the ground, if you will, the foundation. This spiritual entity then, the church, is the pillar and the ground of something that is precious, something that is worth your searching, something that is denied by most of the world today, and that is the truth. You realize how precious truth is? Do you realize how precious truth is? Go to the doctor, and if the doctor says, "I just don't know what's wrong with you, it could be this. I say it's this, this other doctor says it's this, this third doctor says it's that, and this fourth nurse practitioner says it's that, and we think we're all right because there's no such thing as truth. So we're going to treat all of them." How happy would you be? Well, that's what our world says today. This religion's right, and that religion's right, and these people are right, and that philosophy's right, and they're all right because there's no such thing as truth. Oh no, friends, there is such a thing as truth. There's a city manager in our state that's been causing a lot of ruckus lately by chastising Christians on Facebook for thinking that they're the people who have the truth. And he says, the truth of the matter is that nobody has the truth. Really? He gets on to us for thinking we're right when all he's doing is thinking that he's right from a different perspective. Everybody thinks they're right. But here's the thing. Jesus said it's possible to know the truth and then that the truth makes you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. So where do you look for truth? You're not going to find truth in the transient ways of the world. This fellow that's a city manager thinks that we've evolved, and so we've evolved from one moral system to another, even within the last 30 years. Moral systems and truth do not evolve. They are set. Truth is unchangeable. Truth has to transcend time. So you can't get truth from people that think things are changing all the time. And you're not going to get truth from entities that are only worried about their own power, entities that are only worried about making their own money. You're not going to get truth from places that care only about themselves and people that care only about themselves. You're only going to get truth from one place. According to this verse, it's the church. But we know what that means. That means that it comes in the Word of God. Sanctify them through your truth, Jesus said on the night before his death. Your word is truth. God's word is truth, and the church ought to be the place that's made up of the people who give themselves to following the word, and therefore the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, qualification. Some people see the words the church, and they think of a particular organization that is prevalent in our society that has a hierarchy and has councils, and every few years changes the doctrine of God by their councils. God's doctrine doesn't change, and they don't have a right to do that, with all due respect. They elevate their traditions above the Word of God, thinking that they have apostolic succession, but that just isn't true. It doesn't jive with the Word of God, because the Scriptures say that this is all that we need to make us complete before God, and these things will not change. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 we'll get to eventually, and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 for a couple of places. So when we talk about the church being the pillar and the ground of truth, it is not that we could lobby the elders to change doctrine. It is not that we could lobby the church leaders anywhere to change what they want to do. This is being done in our society. There are groups who are lobbying certain people and telling them, you need to change your doctrine. This doctrine about that morality is long overdue and outdated. But the Word of God does not change. It is the pillar. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. If you want to know the truth about any particular issue, why there's so much wrong in the world, why there's so much violence in the world, see the Word of God and people that know the Word of God. If you want to know the truth about God's plan for marriage and God's plan for morality, see the Word of God and people that know the Word of God. If you want to know the truth about how to treat an employee and how to treat an employer, see the people that know the Word of God so that they can teach you the Word of God. If you want to know the truth about how to treat your neighbor, about how to deal with bitterness, about how to deal with anger, about how to deal with vengeance, see the Word of God and people that know the Word of God. This is where you get truth. That's why it's important to know those folks. They can help you find it. In verse 16, Paul wraps up this chapter with a glorious statement of faith. Not necessarily a chronological statement that these things happened in this order, but a great theological statement that captures a bunch of theology in just a few lines. A lot of people think 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, was originally a Christian hymn that the Holy Spirit inspired to be placed in the Apostle Paul's writings. It may have been. It has all the traits of a good song. Not that it rhymes. That's a late coming sort of thing. In the first century, things didn't have to rhyme to be a song. But it had a lot of theology packed into a little bit of space by which people could remember a lot of detailed doctrine pretty clearly. And so some people thought this was a song. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. How awesome are those thoughts, and I don't use that word lightly. God was manifest in the flesh. Here's what binds us together, folks. We believe that there is a God, there is a creator, that this world could not have come about without him. and that he did not just leave us here on our own, as some deists would say. He came to us in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. He came to us in the flesh. And I don't understand exactly how all that took place. Now, I know what's revealed and what I'm supposed to understand. I know that Joseph thought he was going to put away Mary because she was pregnant and he'd never known her in that sense, so he was going to put her away. But an angel came to him and said, "Don't do that. She's with child of the Holy Spirit." I understand that. I don't understand exactly how it all took place, but I know it was by the Holy Spirit and not a man. And I know that this virgin young girl then had conceived without the help of a man and eventually, according to the process of nature, brought forth into the world in the most humble settings ever, the Son of God. She cradled in her arms the Creator of the universe. She cradled in her arms the Savior of the world and was warned that there would be a sword that would pierce through her own soul at some point in his life. She kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. The whole world moved to have him born at the right place in the right time, according to the prophecy, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Well, Joseph and Mary didn't live in Bethlehem at the time. That was his home region. But so the emperor had decided, sort of by a whim, I guess, to have everybody go to their hometown to be registered for a grand census like had taken place never before, or at least on this scale, maybe not before. And everybody had to get up and travel, and Mary was pregnant, and when they got there, she had the baby according to prophecy, and wise men came to find the baby following a star in the east, and there were shepherds out in the field who had the angel of the Lord speak to them, and then a heavenly chorus sing to them, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. When Jesus was baptized at the beginning of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 3, at the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove and remained on him, according to John chapter 1. And then when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it was according to the Spirit of holiness that he was. Everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus claimed was verified by the resurrection. I mean, would you believe that he was Lord of Lords if he hadn't been resurrected from the dead? Would you believe that he could save people from their sins if he hadn't been resurrected from the dead? And he was resurrected from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. Everything he said was justified by the Holy Spirit of God. He was seen by angels after his temptation when the devil left him, till an opportune time, but angels came and ministered to him. Matthew 4, verse 11. He was seen by angels in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood and cried out to God with vehement cries and tears that cup could be passed from him, but nevertheless submitted himself to God's will. Luke 22, verse 43 says that an angel came to him, strengthening him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 indicates that all the angels of God must worship him. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles after he died and after he was resurrected. The gospel started at Jerusalem. The word of the Lord went out from Jerusalem, from out of Zion, as Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 had said. And then the gospel spread, according to the pattern in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, from Jerusalem to Judea, the country surrounding, to Samaria, the country north of it, to those who were sort of half Jews and half Gentiles, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The second half of the book of Acts is all about the Apostle Paul leading the way, leading the charge as a chosen vessel of God to get the word of God, the gospel of Christ, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He was believed on in the world. Everywhere Paul went, there were enemies, but almost everywhere he went, there were people who believed, and the world was changed forever. The world would never be the same. There would never be another entity that would come like this, a kingdom established, spiritually speaking, into which people would enter themselves and have peace with one another and not try to kill each other, though they are from different nationalities and different races and different socioeconomic statuses, though they are from different places all over the world and different loyalties. There would never be another place like this. He was believed on in the world, and the course of history was changed by the Great Commission. There were still wars, there was still sin, there was still trouble, but at least there was hope for people now to be forgiven of their guilt and to be bound together with one another in relationships like the world had never known the closeness before. And then he was received up in glory. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 records how he blessed his disciples, and or Luke chapter 24 along with it, how he blessed his disciples. And then they watched as he was taken up from them and received by a cloud. And then wondering while they looked up, they ended up seeing two men in white apparel who said to them, "Men, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him ascend into heaven." He will come back. Now, if we're going to build relationships, why not make sure that those relationships are the kind of relationships that will help us be ready to see him when he returns? There's nothing wrong with professional associations where you get together with people of different, of like profession so that you can discuss the way that you do business. Nothing wrong with sports teams or choirs or bands where you get together with people of like interest. But the strongest relationships of a Christian ought to be those who have like precious faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And it ought to be based upon the regulations that God gave us to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And it ought to be remembered that we are bound together by the most precious story that the world has ever known, the greatest story that was ever told, the truest thing that was ever known to mankind, and that is that God entered the world in the person of his Son to suffer for us, to die for us, to take our sins from us, and to allow us to live together with him in glory someday. You can be a brother and sister of everybody around the world who's already taken on that commitment if you would confess a faith in Christ and put him on in baptism, having repented of your sins. And if you've done that but you've been unfaithful to him, you need to repent and pray for forgiveness. And then, may I suggest, you need to strengthen some relationships that you have, one with the Word of God and two with people who know the Word of God, so that you don't fall again. If we could help you, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?
Presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. Surrender humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me.